Okay, well, if you have a Bible with you, you can open to Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at verse 3 in particular this morning. The text is also printed on the next page of the bulletin for you. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. When you think of the Ten Commandments, which are the first ones that sort of pop to mind? The first ones you remember? Which of them stand out prominently to you? Or which ones would you say are really sort of representative of them all? When you think about all the Ten Commandments, you give an example. Which one? Right? If you're like me, it's probably some of the later ones, like do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and so on, right? These ones seem more concrete to us. They seem more simple, more accessible. Like we can get our minds around them and we can understand them. And they describe some pretty obvious, straightforward, clear-cut types of behaviors. The earlier ones, a little bit fuzzy in our minds, the ones that make our relationship with God more explicitly the focus, they might seem more nebulous, less manageable, harder to grasp. We might overlook them because, you know, they could be difficult to even understand what they're really about. But in reality, the first commandment, which we're going to look at this morning, it's the one. It's the most prominent. It's the most representative. It's the definitive commandment that gives shape to all the others. It has organizing priority among all the commandments at the head of the list. It's the key to all the others. If you could actually keep this one, just this one, you would actually be keeping all of them. And anytime you break any of the others, you're breaking this one first. You can't break another commandment without breaking this one. So the first commandment, what it does is it establishes the God-centeredness of all the commandments. And it's tremendously important to us. So let's find out what it means for our lives. Let's pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, your word is good for us. We pray that you'd help us to know your goodness to us as we consider this word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before my face. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we discussed last week from the preface, those first two verses there, Yahweh, the one true God of the scriptures, the triune God of love, the God who has ultimately made himself known in Jesus Christ, he's already established a relationship with his people. By his grace, he gives us these commandments so that we can know him, so that we can know what he's like. We can know his character. We can know his life so we can know ourselves as lawbreakers who are in need of his grace and forgiveness. So that we can be saved for a relationship with him on the basis of his grace. He gives us these commandments so that we can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So that we can then live with him and begin to participate in the life that is reflected here in these commandments, the life of God himself. So he is your God, and this commandment insists that he shall be your only God. Many of the commandments, including this first one, they're framed negatively, right? You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal. You shall not covet. You shall have no other gods. Framed negatively. So as we hear these words from our God, and as we listen, because they're his words, and pay attention and study them and seek to learn from them for the sake of our relationship with him, we do well to consider them not just in the negative aspect of what they're forbidding, but also in the positive aspect of what they're promoting and revealing. So Yahweh is forbidding idolatry here, right? To have other gods is idolatry. He's forbidding that. But put it positively, he is saying, you shall have me as your God, your only God. Right? So, what's a God? I mean, let's not assume that we all know. Let's get real basic here. What is a God? How would you answer that question? If you had an essay to write on what is a God, and why would you answer the way that you answer? Maybe you start with something like, you know, God is a supernatural being. Okay, well, then, is it possible to know this supernatural being? Or is this being, by definition, too distant, just utterly inconceivable because of the otherness of this being? Right? Is this supernatural being personal or more like an impersonal force? What kind of relationship can you have with this being? Is it one where you're like fawning servants seeking to appease a demanding dictator? Is the relationship one where, you know, more like you're trying to rouse a sleeping giant to get his attention? Or one where you're tiptoeing around a sleeping giant in order to avoid his attention? Is it one where you try to find, you know, just the right incantation, the right gesture and dance and behavior to trigger some sort of unpredictable mechanism of divine favor? Is it one where this being plays with you like a cat plays with a mouse? Is that the kind of relationship that you would have with a god? Is it one where you believe some things about this supernatural being, but that's all largely irrelevant to your life, and you just kind of go on ignoring, for the most part, this supernatural being? What is a god? What does it mean to have a god? And where did you get those ideas? If we get our ideas from the scriptures, the one true God is described right there in the very beginning as the creator of all things. Nothing exists that wasn't created by this God. So he's the creator. He's the one whose own eternal being is the origin and source and foundation of all being. This God, Yahweh, is revealed to be not just our creator, but also our king, and our teacher, and our helper, and our friend, and our savior, and our desire, and so on and so forth. Above all, revealed to be our loving father. So God is everything to us. That's what a God is. Someone or something that is of ultimate importance, so important as to be central to our life and definitive of our life, so that all of our life revolves around our relationship with this God. So to have a God is to have a connection, right, to this God, to have a personal, fundamental connection to whatever God it is that you're sort of bending your life around, that is everything to you, that that you're looking to for your life. To have a God means to look to someone, to look to something, to be the source of your life, the source of your truth, your reality, the source of your identity, the source of your security, the source of your significance and your joy and your glory, right? So for an ancient example, people worshipped a god called Baal. Some people did, right? Because Baal was supposed to be the lord of the rain and the lord of fertility. And you need rain for crops and you need fertility for the continuation of life. And so people called upon Baal and worshipped Baal and served Baal and made sacrifices to Baal in order to get life from Baal. That was the arrangement. Please Baal, and Baal blesses you. Right? That was the arrangement that people imagined would get them life, to help them get happiness, or health, or security, or peace, or fruitfulness in life. But you know what? Baal was a bad god, a cruel, capricious god, a god of death. And a relationship with him was one of slavery and fear. And that's the problem with gods besides Yahweh, the one true God. We relate to them transactionally to try to get life from them. But we get only death, and we can only ever get death from them. Tim Keller wrote a great book called Counterfeit Gods, where he identifies more common gods in our modern culture, because probably none of us are worshiping Baal. But a very common god in our culture is mammon, money, wealth, right? Sort of the personification of money and wealth. We look to money for security and for comfort and for happiness. We invest our lives in the service of money. We make great sacrifices in the pursuit of money, believing that if we obtain more money, then we will have life and we'll get more life. And we'll have life abundantly because of the money. So we love money because of what we think money can do for us. We look to money. We bend our lives around money because of what we think it can do for us. We look to it for what it says about us and how it defines and declares and proclaims to everybody our identity, that we're significant because we have money, or we're successful, or we're substantial because we have money. It's so important as to be central to our life. But you know what? Money is a cruel taskmaster that hollows out your soul. To have money as a god is to be in slavery to it. It's to live in fear of being without it, without its blessings, falling out of favor with your God. If you think that there's some contract you have with money, if you think that there's some arrangement, some covenant you have with money, that, you know, if you worship it, it'll bless you, this is a lie that you've believed, because money is a false god. And the promises of false gods are false, empty promises. If you relate to money as to a god, if you have it as your god, looking to get true life from it, you're just going to get death. Money is a good thing, but it makes a bad god. In fact, that's true of most things that we worship, most things that we bend our lives around: power, knowledge, nature, reputation, relationships, sex, whatever we're bending our lives around. If it's a created thing, it's a good thing, but a bad god. So entrusting yourself to bad gods is bad for you. Investing in them as if you could get life from them is bad for you. Yahweh, the one true and living God, is the only God with life in his hands, the only source of eternal life, the only fountain of living waters. That's how he talks about himself. This is what Yahweh says we do when we worship false gods, here from Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So Yahweh is the only God. He's the only reality-defining being who is truly a fountain of life, who is truly a wellspring of life, truly a fountain of abundant and eternal life. All other gods, you know, whether they're just figments of your own imagination, you made them up and you worshiped them, or whether they're actually, you know, maybe demonic spiritual beings, which could be a possibility, all other gods are so far from having the power to bless you with life that they are actually tyrants who will enslave you and destroy your life. And the shocking thing, this is what God is saying, this is shocking. The shocking thing about it is that Yahweh's own people would turn away from him as the fountain of living waters to try to find life from other gods. In fact, that's something we do quite regularly, and it's appalling. John Calvin famously said that our hearts are idol factories, and we're constantly cranking out false gods in order to worship them. It is not just some problem with our behavior, right? This is a problem in the depths of our hearts, in our souls. So this is a worship problem. The one true God calls us to worship Him alone, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to hear Him and know Him and follow Him in the intimate depths of our being, to make Him our vision and our passion and our Lord, and to choose life with Him, and instead we choose death in the seductive arms of false gods. Yahweh puts our idolatry, our worship problem in these terms, in the terms of the personal betrayal of spiritual adultery like this throughout the scriptures. But even here in the language of the first commandment, this comes out in the translation of the commandment that's printed here in the bulletins. Most of our Bibles read kind of simply, "You shall have no other gods before me." Literally, the words are that Yahweh is saying, "You shall have no other gods before my face." Right, so when Yahweh is not our only God, when we turn instead to other false gods for life, it's something we're doing in His face, right in His face, like a faithless wife committing adultery blatantly in front of her husband. This is the sin that is at the heart of all of our sins. This is the intimate, personal betrayal of the one true God of our lives. This is the rejection of the God who has only ever loved us and blessed us and been good to us, to seek the favors of other gods that are no gods, right in His face. In reality, there is only one God, the triune God of love, who's made Himself known in Jesus Christ as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the only God whose eternal being truly defines all our being. Anything else that goes by the designation God is false, it's counterfeit, it's nothing like the real God, cannot be like the real God, cannot give life like the true God gives the eternal life of divine love. In the Holy Spirit of God's love, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and this is eternal life. It's God-centered love is God's own life. This absolute God-centeredness, this absolute love for God, that's God's life. That's what this commandment reveals, not just the God-centeredness of all the commandments, not just even the God-centeredness of your whole life as it was intended. It reveals the God-centeredness of God's own life. He only commands us to do what characterizes His own life, because He wants to share His life with us. God has always lived in the eternal love of the God-centered life. And this God created us and invites us to be caught up in that same eternal love. And we say, no, I'd rather be in love with numbers in my bank statement. No, I'd rather find fulfillment in my name on a plastic trophy. No, I find real glory in what I imagine other people think of me. No, I prefer to fast from all other pleasures for the sake of the enthralling pleasure of video games. And God hears you saying these things because it's right in His face. He hears you saying these things from the depths of your heart. He knows you, and still He moves towards you because He's real and He's the real God of love. And so in Isaiah, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That's good news. This is tremendously good news that the only real God calls you to salvation, calls you to have Him as your God, which means your salvation. We're the kind of people who need to be saved from ourselves, from our own idolatry, from our own spiritual adultery. We need to be saved for an exclusive relationship with the one true God. It's a relationship where the triune God of love is the God of your life. The most important thing in your life. The thing that defines everything about you. The source of your joy and your security and your identity. We need to be saved for life with Yahweh as our only God, where He is everything to us, where He is our heart's desire, where He's our motive for everything we do. For those who have chosen death in the arms of false gods we've given ourselves to, it would be the most glorious grace of God to make Himself the God of our life. And that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims to us. Even though we've all forsaken the fountain of living waters, even though we've all broken the first commandment in a way that's led us to then break all of God's commandments, even though we've never kept any of them, nevertheless, without our deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God has moved toward us in His Son to treat us as if we had never sinned, to treat us as if we had never been sinners, as if we had kept this commandment, because Jesus Christ has kept this commandment for us. So the God who reveals the God-centeredness of His life has lived this God-centered life as one of us, on our behalf, for our good, for our salvation. So the Son of God became incarnate, took on flesh in order to love His Father with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, just as He'd been doing from eternity, but to do it now as a human being, as our representative, to restore our worship in His worship. The eternal being of God fully defines the human being of Jesus. Jesus Christ has the true God as His only God, the God of His life, with unwavering faithfulness, with wholehearted devotion. The Father is the entire source and center of His life, defining all His reality and His identity and His joy and His glory. Jesus hears His Father. He knows His Father. He follows His Father in the inmost depths of His being. God's love compelled Him to live and to love us and to give Himself for us, even to the point of death, where He was treated like the idolater in our place instead of us, so that God's love would define our reality just as it defines His reality. So the God of love, the only real God, has loved you in spite of your idolatrous heart, in spite of the fact that idolatry characterizes you all the way down. We threw away that relationship, but in Jesus Christ, God has given it back to us, restored and perfected and everlasting. The God of Jesus' life is the God of your life. His Father is your Father. His Spirit is your Spirit. You belong to God just as Jesus belongs to God, and God belongs to you just as God belongs to Jesus. So in John 4, Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." It's a fountain of living waters when you come to Jesus. When you come to Jesus confessing the goodness of the God-centered life that you see in Him, confessing that this life has not described your life, confessing that Jesus alone has led this God-centered life, and you repent and you believe the gospel and you say with Thomas, in spite of his doubts, "My Lord and my God," when you worship Jesus as your Lord and God, as the one who is everything to you, as King and teacher and helper and friend and Savior and desire, then you're worshiping the one true God and you're drinking from the only fountain of living waters when you come to Jesus. As you worship the triune God of love as the only true God, you share in God's own life, which is the only true life, the only eternal life. So let us now and forever together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the name of His beloved Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are one. You have spoken, and you have come in order to become one with us. Even though we have sought to be apart from you, you've loved us, even as you've loved yourself. You've sought us to share the glory of your love with us. Help us to know you, the God of love, as our God and our only God. Help us to begin to love you with our whole being, even as you've loved us. Help us to dwell in your love. Let that love dwell in us. Let your own God-centered life be our life. We can imagine no greater or more gracious privilege than this, and so we thank you for this word, this gospel of your Son, and for all your gifts to us in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.